Let's look at least the first portion of our outline here, and as we've been discussing in this class, there are three sections in Galatians. First two chapters are the personal portion, the next two chapters are the doctrinal portion, and the last two chapters, 5 and 6, are the practical portion. And we're in the personal portion right now. Paul, the apostle of liberty, shows that he is an apostle equal in authority and knowledge to Peter, James, and John. And I broke this section down, chapters 1 and 2, into three second sections. The salutation, chapter 1, 1 through 5. And then we have what I call the denunciation, where Paul denounces these false teachers who have come in among the Galatian churches and have altered the gospel and are teaching that the only way that these Galatian Christians can be saved is if they practice circumcision and some other elements of the old law, specifically keeping feasts and things such as that. And then the latter portion of this first two chapters is what I titled the affirmation, where Paul affirms his apostleship and really defends it, but he also affirms it. So we're finishing up the denunciation section right now. Let's go ahead and read these verses, get them in front of us up here, before we get into the text again, just to get it in front of us. Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, we've spent quite a bit of time studying the first 9 verses of this chapter, and we ended up on verse 10. The last time, a couple weeks ago, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And what I said as we were closing class last time was, someone likened reading the letters to the churches as to hearing one side of a telephone conversation. You only get half the story. And you really don't know what has been said or what's happening on the other side. And that's the way it is with Galatians. Paul is saying something here that it seems to be responding to something. And some have suggested that what these Judaizing teachers were doing was accusing Paul of watering down the gospel in an effort to please men. Basically saying that you no longer have to keep the law was his message, so he could amass disciples to himself, amass more disciples. And that's what has been suggested that Paul was doing. Those were his motives. And it makes sense. But Paul's response here in 6 through 10 demonstrates his desire is to please God, not man. He has just given this scathing rebuke to these false teachers and saying, if you're teaching anything other than what we initially taught to you, if you're altering the gospel in any way, you're accursed. And I think that's what, when Paul said, after saying all that, Paul says, am I seeking to please men now? After what I just said, do you really think I'm seeking to please men? And Paul's point is, I'm not. I'm not seeking to please men. I wouldn't have said the things I just said to you if my desire was to please men. And as I said, that's the reason he just vehemently denounced these false teachers, pronouncing them accursed for altering the gospel. Wonderful. It may come back up, Ray. Just give it a second. There we go. If we touch it, we scare it. Just like that. All right. Hopefully, by the way, I have a new computer coming. But hopefully that'll come back up, because I Joe doesn't need the crutch that I need. I need this as a crutch to teach, but he doesn't need it. So don't breathe too heavy over there, Ray. You may want to move even. Who must we be seeking to please in all things?
God.
Yeah. Exactly, and that's what Paul is saying, that he is not trying to please men. He's striving to please God. What did Jesus say regarding having divided loyalties when it came specifically to serving God and mammon? You cannot serve two masters. Either why? Because what will happen? Yep. Was that a question? I think it was. Because you will hold to one, you'll love one, and you will hate the other. And you know, in the case Jesus pronounced there, it was God and money, God and mammon. But it's the same with men. We have a choice of whether we strive to please God or we strive to please man. Now, sometimes if men are in agreement with what God teaches, we can please men and please God at the same time. But if our agenda, if our desire, if our aim is to please men, then we cannot serve Christ the way that he intended. We cannot serve God as we should. If our goal in worship is not to put God first and glorify him, but to get as many people in these doors as possible, who are we seeking to please? We're seeking to please men. And I received this interesting email the other day. This came through the church email, and all those are filtered through me, and I send to Joe what I think he might need to deal with, and the rest of it I either delete. And I actually sent him this one, but this is a... It was an email, and they said basically they wanted the pastor of the congregation to fill out this survey, and if he filled out the survey, then they would send him a free report back, and it had three, he could choose from one of three, the state of the church and family, Hispanic America, or making space for millennials. And millennials are those who are born, I actually looked it up because I go, you know, if they're born 2000, that'd make them only like 16 years old right now. So, but after 1980, so young people, basically, you know, 20s, 30s, and that age. But here's what the blurb on this was: making space for millennials. Equip your team with innovative, cutting-edge research on millennials' views on worship spaces, church services, social issues, and careers. This resource is designed to help you make the most of your current and future partnerships with millennials. And this is directed specifically at the pastors of churches, you know, what they would call pastors. You know, if the intention of this survey is to help us understand where people are and how we can reach them with the truth of the gospel, I think that's a good thing. It's good to know where people are coming from, isn't it? You know, Paul said that he became all things to all men that he might win some to Christ. So it's good to know the background of a person. But if the intention is, which the way this is worded almost seems to me to be the case, is to adapt your worship service to appeal to a certain group of people, and, you know, maybe putting the seats one way is one thing. You could say, you know, that's really... You know, neither here nor there in terms of whether it's right or wrong. But, you know, if we should be, put a band together so we could draw more people into the building there. You know, just in order to get these people, who are we striving to please? We're striving to please men. We're not striving to please God. I was on a local church's website not too long ago. I mentioned this to Joe and a couple others, a very popular church in the area. And I was surprised, really, by what they emphasized so strongly on the homepage. And they were talking about their worship services. And what they emphasized was that they said our worship services are primarily band-driven. That was their advertisement. That's what they were putting out there for people to read and see. And the thing that popped into my head is, shouldn't it say our worship services are Bible-driven? Who are they trying to appeal to? Men, people. And you know, once we open that door and our appeal is to people, who are we serving? We're serving people. We are not serving God any longer. Anybody want to comment on any of that before we move on?
On verse 10, he says there at the end, you know, if I am, then let him trying to please men, I am still trying to please men, I would not be a servant. That works two ways, the way I read that. So from my point of view, I would not be it. And from Christ's standpoint, if you're not doing it his way, you are not a servant of Christ. So whichever side of the coin you're looking at, if you're trying to please men, you are not pleasing Christ.
And if we're trying to please God or focusing on pleasing God, then we are not going to be pleasing all men. That's for sure. Daryl?
If the gospel, like we talked about in previous classes, is only faith, just say a prayer, nothing else, then why would you want to get the crowd as big as you can possibly get it by any means necessary and get them in there to say a few words? I mean, if that's what your belief is.
Yeah, if the gospel is simply faith plus nothing, as we have defined it, or others have defined it, then why do you need anything else? I think it's interesting here what Paul, when he says, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. If my desire was to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. I mean, think about the book of Galatians and what the theme of Galatians is, and we've talked about that. The theme of Galatians is freedom. Where? In Christ Jesus. It's freedom in Christ Jesus. Freedom from the condemnation of the law. The law that left all men under sin and condemned. And in Christ we have freedom. But how do we attain that freedom? Where does it come from? It comes from being bond servants of Christ. A familiar passage, I think, to all of us is Romans 6, 15 through 18. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You're going to choose one or the other. And we are going to serve God, or we are going to serve Satan. We are going to serve man. We are going to serve ourselves. Bob Dylan had an old song that said, you've got to serve somebody. And there's no sitting on the fence. You've got to choose who you're going to serve. And serving Christ requires commitment. I mean, it requires becoming servants in obedience, as we see in this passage. And this is the same Paul that wrote Galatians that says we are saved by faith. You know, this is the type of faith he's talking about, a faith that puts its trust in God. Any other comments about that before we move on? Les? Yeah, that
he's right about that.
Exactly.
If you're not serving the Lord, you are serving the devil.
Yeah, you can paint it however you want to paint it, but if you're not with Christ, you're against him. And I think that's what we have to recognize. Well, before we go on, I just I don't know if I should do this as often as I do, but kind of get our focus on the book of Galatians and what we're talking about here as we study this book and as we think about these things. And what we need to keep in the forefront of our minds as we study the book of Galatians is the primary issue that Paul is addressing in this book. We kind of touched on this, but false teachers had come in among the Galatian churches and were teaching that elements of the old law had to be observed, specifically circumcision, in order to be saved. And Paul's argument is this, is essentially this: why would we want to be bound to a law that enslaved us, that we could not keep in the first place? Why would we want to go back to that bondage when we have freedom in Jesus Christ? That's the point Paul is making in this book. It just doesn't make sense. He doesn't say it like that, but as we read through chapter 2 and 3, those are the points he really makes. Why would we want to be in bondage to that again? You know, Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, has freed us from that law and from the condemnation that law has pronounced upon all men. He freed us from that law through his sacrifice. So we would not want to go back to that. And that's Paul's argument here to these false teachers. Through him, we are now saved by grace through faith. not by perfect compliance to a system of rules and regulations. And that was the problem with the old law. He says a little bit further in chapter 3 here, he says, if there was a law that could have given life, then certainly salvation would have come through that law. I'm kind of paraphrasing it a little bit out of lack of memory. But life would have come through that law. But what's the problem? Why couldn't life come through the law? Nobody could keep it. So, I mean, if we could have kept the law perfectly, we could have stood righteous before God. And one individual in the history of mankind has done that. That's Jesus Christ. But Paul, nobody could do it. So why would you want to be bound to something that you could not keep? And though Paul is specifically addressing the old law in this argument, what he says is applicable to any system by where we must perfectly comply to a set of rules and regulations to be saved. And the point I've made before, and I'm going to make again here, is that I think sometimes we make the mistake of seeing the New Testament as just a new improved version of the Old Testament, just another set of rules and regulations to which we have to comply. What's the problem with that? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not, and we're not compliant to it still. So that's the whole point is Paul is making when he says we are saved by faith through Jesus Christ, through grace. It's not by perfect compliance to a set of rules and regulations. And if we're trying to comply, you know, to achieve that perfect compliance, not saying we shouldn't, but if we're depending upon that for our salvation, then we're just going to be frustrated and we're going to be disappointed and we're going to be just lost. Earl, you had a comment? And I think what we see in that so often is that God was preparing their minds for Jesus Christ, because every time they messed up, they had to do something to fix it. And it wasn't enough, and it would never have been enough. I mean, the blood in the Old Testament and the killing, it is just, it's a reminder of sin and what sin does. And who would want to go back to that? And here these Jews are wanting to go back. And that's what Paul is arguing with. One thing we've got to recognize, though, that Paul does not say here in Galatians, he doesn't say anything near it. He says the opposite, is that we're not under any kind of law now. We're under law to Christ. He talks about the fruits of the Spirit. He says, do these things and thus fulfill what? The law of Christ. So it's not that we're not under any law. We're saved by faith. But the faith that Paul extols in the book of Galatians and that we see all throughout the Bible is a faith that demands we love and serve God to the best of our ability with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But a faith that recognizes we're going to fall short of that, no matter how hard we try. And when we do fall short, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that when we sin and confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that same passage in John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. What if we're not walking in the light? What if our direction is not Godward? It doesn't mean we don't stumble. It doesn't mean we don't trip at times, but it means we get up and we continue walking. What if we veer off the path? Then we can't have any hope because we're not walking in the light.
Was the implications of the law. And what he would point to over and over again
comes back to the heart of it. The Samaritans were hated people by the Jews, you know, and they, and the Levite passes him, you know, the Pharisee passes him, the priest passes him, the Levite passes him, but then the Samaritan comes by and helps the man that's been, you know, robbed and left naked and beaten from the thieves, the robbers. So he goes back continually and says essentially, okay, you're like this cup that looks clean and beautiful on the outside, but inside it's still wicked.
It's filthy.
And we're like the tomb with full of dead men's bones, but outside it's marble encased and it's polished and it looks beautiful, but the reality is that inside is full of rotting bones.
Yeah. I agree totally. And something you said that triggered something was that, you know, the Pharisees didn't recognize that they weren't righteous. I mean, they had this like checkbox mentality. Okay, you know, I as long as I don't commit adultery, then I'm okay with God. But I can do everything but that. As long as I don't kill somebody, you know, I'm okay with God because the law says thou shalt not kill. But I can be angry or hateful toward my brother. And we've got to be, you know, well, as long as I'm there on Sunday morning Bible study and Sunday morning worship and Sunday evening at 6 p.m., you know, for that worship and midweek Bible study, and, you know, I believe in baptism for the remission of sins and I do all these things, then I'm fine. It doesn't do us any good if that's our mentality. God wants our hearts. He wants our beings, all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls, all our strength. And that's what the Pharisees did not give him, at least for the most part. There were a few exceptions to that, but that's, you know, and that's the issue I think we see in Galatians. Anything else before we go on to the next section? We might get into the next section. You're used to it by now, so all right. Let's go ahead and move to the section which I am calling the affirmation, where Paul affirms or defends his apostleship, and this is 1:11. Through 2:14. You know, when at least in my case, when I read through this section, the first number of times I go, what exactly is Paul saying here? Because in my mind, he seems to jump around from these thoughts that aren't even totally connected to one another. And, you know, we see that a lot of times in the scriptures, but when you dig and you start making some connections. And I think what we see here is a blank screen. At least that's what I see. I don't know what you're seeing back there if you don't have that. The first section I had, here we go right there, is Paul's revelation did not come from man. And that's verse 11 through 24 is what we see. The second thing we could see is that Paul's apostleship had been received by the other apostles. Chapter 2, 1 through 10. And the third thing is Paul himself rebuked Peter. These are the three things we see. But all these things really support Paul's apostleship. When you think about these are all evidences of his apostleship. And that's the point he's really making. Because how could he have rebuked Peter unless he was equal in authority to him? It's one of the things. And I think that's the reason he says that here in this section. And in the I'm going backwards, but 1 through 10, he had been received by the other apostles. They accepted him as an apostle. They gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And then we'll begin reading 11 through 24 right now. Let's read 11 through 17 before we get into the text. And we're not going to read beyond that too much. Looks like it's my turn to try to throw the remote. There you go. Thank you, Ray. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. That's far enough. It's a good thing we ordered another computer. It's a good thing Joe's not up here. Really just going through 17 right now. I will go through 18, but went to Arabia and turned once more to Damascus. Let's go ahead and look at this first little section here. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul, in the previous five verses, has just emphatically, one might even say harshly, stated that anyone who alters the gospel as it was first delivered by the apostles was to be accursed. I mean, he makes that as clear as possible. And then he begins this next section by referring to his readers as brethren. And I think that's kind of interesting. For I would have you know, brethren. What might be the indication there? What might we gather from that? Yeah. Okay. Yes, sir.
I get the feeling that in 10, these guys that are trying to detract from them are saying, well, you know, he's just trying to be like preaching players, basically. So they're itching ears. And then in verse 11, he's saying, these guys are saying, this apostleship is secondary and his gospel is taught to him by somebody. They're just trying to fling all kinds of doubt
Yeah.
He's addressing all of these little arguments that are being flung at Galatians and saying, now, you see, when I tell you that if they change what I've taught you, and how am I trying to please them here, he's saying, I'm going to prove to you that it couldn't have been taught to me secondarily because, you know, look how dramatically I changed my life. It couldn't have happened except Jesus.
Yeah, we're gonna see that in a second. And anything else? One thing I that occurred to me is he has been very harsh, and now he's almost in a sense entreating them. Listen to me, brethren. Here's the truth. And he actually says later on, he goes, I assure you by God I'm not lying. He's saying, listen to me. Here's what you need to understand. And he's entreating them. And whether the false teachers are included in the brethren here, I don't know. It could be all of them. They're claiming to be Christians, but he's saying, don't listen to them. Here's what you need to listen to, brethren. And he's entreating them. And I think that's almost a change in tone, at least, from my perspective as to what's taking place here. But you're exactly right about the points he's going to be making shortly. It's almost as if he's making a tender kind of appeal all of a sudden after being harsh with them. And don't we do that with our children? Sometimes we you know, they vile, you know, I don't have to do that with Hannah because she never does anything wrong. But they do something, we have to be harsh with them, and then we take them aside and say, listen, here's what you need to understand. You know, in love, correct them and tell them why we said things the way we said them. But he now affirms the reason for his strong rebuke of these false teachers. As his apostleship was not from man, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, neither was his message. And that's what he goes on to say in this next section. From what source did these Galatians Christians receive the gospel? I know this is maybe a weird question, but think about it. Where did they get the gospel?
From him.
Yeah, and perhaps even from the other apostles. From Paul saying, I didn't get it from the same place you got it. He says, you know, you got it from a man, but that's not where I got it from. I'm, you know, and that's kind of the point he's making. And he says four things about the gospel here that he in verses 11 and 12. And what are they? What's the first thing he says about the gospel? If anyone had a chance to look over and fill it out, you might have to work at it to pick them out.
It did not come from man.
Yeah, it is not according to man. And you could look at the four things he says and it sounds like he's being redundant, but what I think he's talking about here is the origin of it. It did not originate with man. The gospel that I preached to you was not according to man. It did not originate with men. And I think that's the point he's making. If it didn't come from man, where must it have come from? God. That's the implication. And he says, I neither received it from man. Now you can say, well, that's the same thing, but I don't think he's saying the same thing here. I think he's saying, you know, somebody could have given him a manual. Here's how to preach the gospel, and you know, handed it to Paul and say, here's what you need to be teaching, Paul. This booklet right here is what you need to be go out and teaching people. And Paul's saying, that's not the way I got it. I did not receive it from man. It was not given to me as a package like that. And then he goes on and he says, nor was I taught it. And as the brother over here just said, what I think Paul was being accused of is that he wasn't a real apostle, that he got his information from the other apostles. And that's what, you know, he was just doing what they told him to do. He was taught it by them, and that's what he's doing here. And he's going to go into some details about how that was not the case. Because it was 3 years before he had any encounters with any of the apostles, is the point he makes a little bit later as we get into this chapter. And finally, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not according to man. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Either Paul is a complete nut, and he's a liar, and what he's saying is just, we just need to toss it out, or it comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ. And I mean, this is a powerful statement he's making here. And what should our response to this be? What are we reading as we read the book of Galatians, as we read the writings of Paul here? The will and the word of God. It's not something to be played with. And that's why he is so vehemently rebuking them in the previous verses, because they're changing something that came from God. They're altering it. And I'm afraid we see that everywhere. Turn over to, I've got Ephesians 3:3-8. Paul says something, I mean, he really summarizes the very same thing here in these verses. I don't think I want to start let's start in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And we could easily read on and maybe be benefited more than the class here. But that's what Paul is saying. This message was revealed to me through the Spirit. What you are hearing is what God gave me to tell you. How many times do we see claims like this through the Scriptures? Have you ever read through the prophets and it said, the Lord said unto? Hundreds and hundreds of times. The words of this book are attributed to the Lord. The apostles say that what we are telling you is what we received through the Spirit. Jesus says the Spirit is going to instruct you what to say to them. Joe.
And that was the point I was going to make too, is that, you know, Paul was not one whit behind the other apostles, to whom Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come and would lead them and guide them. Well, the Spirit's leading Paul too. You know, and that's part of his argument here, is that he's not any different.
He has the authority of Jesus Christ as he says these things.
And if you really think about, you know, what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it's very similar to this in some ways. That again, you know, that these things did not come by the will of man, but by the will of God.
Yeah. alive. These are not cunningly devised fables. I love the way Peter says that, because that's what people say about the scriptures. Well, that's just, you know, man wrote it. That's not what any of these writers say, is it? They say this came from God. And the more any of us who have studied this book for any amount of time, I mean, I think we come to, there's no way this could be the product of man. Just the way it all fits together, Earl.
There are other people who make the same claim that Paul claims to you. Joseph Smith, for example, says he didn't get it from men. He didn't receive it from men. He was not taught that he received it as a revelation from God. There are men who make those claims. The thing that distinguishes between Paul, who was making this claim, and someone like Joseph Smith, who makes the exact same claim, is that Joseph Smith is teaching a different gospel, and he is cursed.
Exactly. And that's exactly what Paul said. And Joseph Smith's words were not backed by signs and wonders to demonstrate that God was behind what they were saying. And we see that over in Hebrews chapter, is it 4 or 2? I never can remember, somewhere in there. That's exactly what's said. That God bore them witness through signs and wonders and workings of the Holy Spirit and confirming the word which they spoke. And he did that with Paul over and over again to demonstrate that this word was from him. Well, we're getting a little farther along. Let's go ahead and at least read this. Did I have anything else I wanted to say on this? This thing isn't working, so it doesn't really matter. Let's just go ahead and read. Oh, it did go. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition. So just a little note of interest here is I think it's interesting that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul uses the term church in both the local and the universal sense in the same chapter. Because he's writing to the churches of Galatia, local churches, and then here he says, I persecuted the church of God. How did he persecute the church of God? By persecuting individuals who made up the universal church. So, I mean, there's a recognition, it seems to me, even, you know, we always say local church and universal church and think, well, maybe those, you know, those aren't necessarily scriptural or biblical, but obviously they are used that way. Those terms are used by the apostles and those teaching, but that was a free one. So the rest of them you're going to have to pay for. But let's go quickly before we'll end class on Acts chapter 26. Let's turn over there. Paul says that I was formerly a persecutor of the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And Paul in Acts chapter 26 recounts to King Agrippa how he persecuted the church. Starting in verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. We can stop right there. Can you imagine, you know, as Paul now is a preacher of the gospel, how he looked back? I mean, we see, he says some other things about that. But, I mean, he was there, you know, persecuting them to the death and casting his vote against them. We see an example of that in Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. What changed Paul from being a persecutor of Christians to being a preacher of the gospel? Seeing Jesus. And I think that's the whole point he's making here. Is that how, you know, I was injurious to Christians. I was persecuting them. I was, you know, I was, you know, standing by as they were put to death. What changed, you know, something changed in my life that made me preach the gospel all the, and he said that this event is evidence that what I am doing and what I have received is of divine origin. I think we'll talk about that, but I think that's exactly what he was doing. And, you know, the interesting thing about Paul is even in his persecution and in his zeal for his ancestral traditions, his heart, it appears, was pure. You know, he was mistaken, but he was honest in what he was doing. And Les said something, I've said this a million times, but I'll never forget it. Les, if I can say this right, said this phrase one time and I've never forgotten it. Now I'm forgetting it. but it, an honestly mistaken man, when confronted with the truth, will cease being one of two things. Either he will cease being honest or he will cease being mistaken. And I think that Paul was honestly mistaken. And he stopped being mistaken when he was confronted with the truth. And you know, you say, well, Jesus spoke directly to him. He had no choice. You know what he says to Agrippa a little bit later on here? I think it's, he says, verse 19, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. What's Paul saying there? Yeah, he could have been disobedient. And
he listened to Jesus, which, I mean, you think of how many Jesus spoke to before Paul, who didn't listen to what he had said.
And it did miracles in front of people. And it baffles me, the response. They wanted to kill him because he did miracles.
Really, it says a lot about Paul's heart. I mean, you know, why did Paul change? Was it just because he saw Jesus? Well, there's something more to it than that.
We'll talk
because
about that.
Saw Jesus and rejected him.
We'll talk about that more next time. Thank you for your time and attention. Thank you.